A church in Dallas, Texas, became involved in a disagreement. The disagreement eventually evolved into a dispute, and the dispute became so bad that it divided the congregation and eventually led to a split. At that point, each faction in the church sued the other faction so that they could gain control of the property. It went to court, and the judge decided that he didn't have jurisdiction over a church dispute, so he sent it to a church court of the denomination of which that church was a member. The church court heard both sides. One side won, the other one out, and formed another church. But what caught my attention about that story is that during the court proceedings, it came out that this all started because at a luncheon at the church, one elder felt that he was served a slice of ham smaller than the little boy sitting next to him. And that escalated until it split the church. Now that may sound a bit far-fetched. I am told it actually happened. I heard of a church once many years ago in the South that split because they couldn't agree on how to fry chicken. I never knew if that was a real story or if it was a fanciful one, but this I do know. Church disagreements and divisions are nothing new. It happens all the time. It is sad, but it is true. And it destroys churches. Sometimes it starts with something that's so minor. Somebody complains that they're not appreciated or neglected. Matter of fact, I know of cases like that. I was in a church once where there was a great rift, and all it all boiled down to that one lady in the congregation thought that she'd been snubbed by somebody else in the congregation, which wasn't true at all. One pastor talking about this said that it comes in forms of a critical glance, a name forgotten, a social gaffe, or some imagined offense. Bitter dissension ignites and spreads, and the whole work goes up in flames. Unfortunately, the church is often characterized by differences, debates, disputes, and downright divisions. Now, what can we learn about all of this? I suspect that we think, you know, if we just lived in the first century, they didn't go through that kind of stuff. So maybe if we just were more spiritual or more like the early church, we wouldn't have those kinds of problems. Well, surprise, surprise. They had that in the early church as well. So what can we learn from a dispute? And particularly, how do we prevent them before they start? Well, I think there's a little incident that is recorded for us in Acts that tells us about the first church dispute from which we can all learn some very valuable spiritual lessons. So with that in mind, would you turn with me to Acts chapter 6, where I'm going to begin reading with verse 1. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Well, that's the story of the first dispute and how it got solved. I want us to look at the first part of this passage, which describes the problem that caused all of this. And then there is a proposal that comes from the apostles, and an interesting proposal it is, I might add. And then the story concludes with them following a procedure to put that proposal in place. So let's begin by looking at the problem. Verse 1 says, "Now in those days the number of the disciples was multiplying." What days is he referring to? In those days. Well, that obviously is a reference to the last verse in the previous chapter, where it says, "Daily in the temple and in every house they did not cease preaching and teaching Jesus as the Messiah." In those days when the apostles had the freedom to teach publicly and privately from house to house, they were teaching the word of God in those days. And as a result, it tells us, the number of the disciples was multiplying. So this is the setting, if you will, the backdrop against this sad tale that's about to erupt. It's a day when the word of God is being taught, a number of people are coming to Christ, and they are growing. Look at verse 1 again. In those days when the number of disciples was multiplying, it didn't say the number of believers, but the number of learners. So this is more than just people coming to Christ. It's a fact of people coming to Christ and then growing in their spiritual life. As one fellow observed, there was a growing army of leaders, and that's what's happening. So, verse 1 tells us, in that kind of a situation and environment, while the disciples were not just growing personally, but multiplying in number, there was a complaint. The Hebrews complained, were being complained against by the Hellenists. Now, let me just pause. We have to talk about this for a second. What does it mean, the Hebrews and the Hellenists? Well, as you well would recognize, the word Hellenist is a way to talk about Greeks. Well, is this then a case of the Greeks being opposed and complaining and against the Jews? And the answer is no, not exactly. As a matter of fact, both of these groups are Jewish. The difference is this. The Hebrews were probably those natives of Jerusalem, but for sure, they retained the Hebrew language. They spoke Hebrew. The Hellenists were those Jews who had moved out of Palestine, been influenced by the Greek language and culture, and had come back to Jerusalem, but they had learned Greek, and so they spoke Greek. And that was sort of the schism that was just inherent in this dispute. It would be something like, and I've known of congregations like this, where a number of immigrants came from Europe, and they established a congregation, and they spoke their native language, like, say, German. And then the younger group, their children, grew up in the church, and they learned to speak English. And I remember years ago being in a city where that was a clash in a church, because there were the German-speaking and the English-speaking, but they were all Germans. And that's sort of the kind of thing that's going on here. The dispute is legitimate, as we will get to in a minute. But because it talks about complaint, I just can't help but see that word and stop and say, we got to talk about that for a minute. It just seems like that goes with church. I am grateful that there's not a lot, next to none of that in this church. And I mean that. It's either underground and I don't know about it, or it doesn't happen. I don't know which. But in most churches, there's just a little undercurrent of complaint. I've been in dozens and scores and hundreds of churches, and there's always just a little undercurrent. And even as a visitor, a visiting speaker, I could pick up on it. Now, sometimes the complaints are legitimate. In this case, it's legitimate. But frankly, a lot of times, it's not. And that reminds me of a story. There was a farmer who lived on a highway between Johnstown and Jamestown. And one day, some travelers stopped by and asked him for a drink of water. And he said, "Where are you going?" And they said, "Well, we used to live in Johnstown, but we're living in Jamestown. How are the folks in Jamestown?" And the farmer said, "Well, tell me first, how were the folks in Johnstown?" And they said, "Oh, they were the worst. Matter of fact, that's one of the reasons we're leaving. They were gossipy and unkind, and we just didn't like it at all." And the farmer said, "Well, I hate to tell you this, but you're going to find the same thing in Jamestown." The next day, another group of travelers stopped by, again, wanting a drink of water. The farmer engaged them in conversation. Said, "Where are you going?" They said, "Well, we're from Johnstown and we're moving to Jamestown. And by the way, what are the people like in Jamestown?" He said, "Well, let me ask you first, what were the people like in Johnstown, where you came from?" And they said, "Oh, they were the best. As a matter of fact, it broke our hearts that we have to leave. They were kind and considerate and thoughtful." He said, "Well, that's what you're going to find in Jamestown." Now, I suspect that a lot of complaints come from where you came from, and that's the problem. So, in this case, they were complaining, but the complaint was legitimate. It's given to us at the end of verse 1. It says they were complaining because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Now, that is going to have to be explained. What you need to know is this. In the first place, there was no social security in Jerusalem in the first century. A woman's livelihood depended on her husband. And if he died, she was really destitute. There was no way she could earn a living. Women didn't work. She was dependent upon her family. Or in a lot of cases, after the church started, the church would minister to those widows who didn't have a family to take care of them. That's addressed specifically in 1 Timothy chapter 5. And Paul takes up this whole social issue of widows, and he says, first of all, their family should take care of them. But if they don't have a family, the church should take care of them. And that's what's going on here. Furthermore, if you've been following me as we've been going through the book of Acts, you know that in chapter 4, we are told that they sold all their goods and put it into a common fund, and it was even more important that they take care of each other. So apparently, some were being neglected, and according to verse 1, it was all of this one group. It seems like the Hebrews were in charge of the distribution, and nobody is suggesting it was done deliberately, but nevertheless, these were being overlooked and they were being neglected, and that word does not imply that they were doing it deliberately. It implies that they were doing it inadvertently. They were being overlooked, and so that's the complaint. I would like to suggest that there is probably here a second complaint. I want you to look at chapter 6, verse 2. The apostles say it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Now that, it seems to me, implies that that was part of the complaint. I mean, just imagine. It doesn't take a whole lot of imagination to do it. The kind of thing that was being said. There's a legitimate problem, and so you can just imagine what the people are saying. They are saying something like this. Well, isn't that the job of the apostles? I mean, they're in charge. Is this beneath their dignity to go distribute food to the poor? I mean, after all, Jesus washed feet. Do they think they're above him? I mean, I can just hear the choir of complaint singing against the leaders, because that's what normally happens. It's all their fault. Be that as it may, this is a serious problem. And it comes down to some are being neglected, and it's implied in this passage the apostles were being blamed. Boy, that is so typical. If I had a dollar for every time I've been in a church and that kind of thing was the problem at the moment, I could take us all out to lunch. Probably go to McDonald's, but we could all go to lunch. That is a very common type of scenario. Now, how do you solve that problem? How do you prevent it from escalating? Maybe that's the question. Well, the apostles came up with a proposal, which is given to us in verse 2. Then the 12 summons the multitude of the disciples and said, "Look, it's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, seek out among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, that we may appoint over this daily distribution." They made a proposal, and the proposal is very simple. Go find 7 men that ought to be able to take care of this problem. Now, let me make a couple of observations. The first may not be of any significance to you, but if you are a careful student of the Scripture, you might find this interesting. Notice verse 2 says, the 12. Do you remember back in chapter 1, they replaced Judas? Some suggest that they shouldn't have done that, that Paul is the 12th apostle. The thing that convinced me that they should have done it, among other things, is this verse. That later, Luke calls them the 12. So, under inspiration, he's recognizing that Matthias took the place of Judas. Anyway, I just thought that was kind of interesting. Little observation if you're trying to study Acts carefully. The other thing I would say is this. They refused to do it. They refuse to go wait on tables. Now, this is important. It's interesting how many things I remember when I was in seminary. Now, you understand that wasn't just yesterday. I was in seminary a long time ago. But I remember a professor talking about this verse. I don't know why this struck me. Was it anything that pertained to me at the moment? But I remember Howard Hendricks, one of my professors, coming to this verse and saying, it's not that waiting on tables was inferior. It was that waiting on tables was an interference. And that somehow just always struck with me. That's exactly what they are saying. They are saying, look, it's not right. The word is desirable, but the point is it's not right for us to stop what we are doing and go do that. Now, it's not that that's inferior to what we're doing. That's not the point at all. It's that this is what God equipped us to do, and therefore this is what we should do. So, the proposal is, go pick out 7 men and let them do this. But those men need to have certain qualifications. And here are the qualifications. It says, verse 3, they're to be of good reputation. They're to be full of the Holy Spirit, and they're to be full of wisdom. Now, it just seems like, I know this is perhaps a large congregation at this point, at least in Jerusalem. The way this is written, it seems like, well, just go pick out 7. Yeah, there's more than that. Just pick out 7. Which seems to me that this ought to be a good description of what members of the congregation ought to be like. And what is that? That, first of all, you have a good reputation. Now, if we're not exactly sure if they distributed money or they distributed the actual food, but if you're going to handle the money, you should have a good reputation. That you should be full of the Holy Spirit and full of wisdom. Now, as I explained earlier, as we were going through Acts, a lot of people talk about the filling of the Spirit. They want to make it an event. And there seems to be some verses that imply that it can be an event. But this particular expression does not describe an event. It's they were full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. In other words, it's not describing an event. It's describing their lifestyle. It's not describing a crisis moment. It's describing the character and tenor of their life. Go find people that are characterized by being full of the Holy Spirit. The way I would choose to explain this is to say, find people that are spiritually minded, and then find people who have wisdom. They're going to have to deal with what is already a touchy situation. They're already going to have to deal with something that's a complaint. So you want people that have some godly wisdom about them. The Greek word means skill. And in this case, I think it's not only the wisdom of God, but you want some people that have people skills. Now, there are people that have people skills, and there are people that don't have people skills. Their talents lie in another area. So it's not that one's better than the other, but there are some people who are characterized as just being exceptionally good at dealing with people. You want to put those people in charge of dealing with complaints. And that is exactly what they are saying. So they say, go choose seven men and let them do the distribution so that the widows not be neglected. There's one more point in this proposal, and that is you are to find the servers and at the same time free us up to do what we are supposed to do. Now, may I take a moment and preach to the preacher? Matter of fact, somebody has said every time the preacher points a finger at you, there are three fingers pointing at him. So may I get out of the pulpit, come down and sit in the pew, and listen to what the preacher would say to me as the pastor. Can I do that? That's my job description. Is that my job description? That is, I'm not an apostle, but the apostles were passed, when they passed off the scene, they're replaced by eventually pastor teachers in the church. So this is my job description. And what I should be doing is serving the Word of God, not tables. Now, it's not that serving tables is beneath me or that I shouldn't do that or wash feet. It's that my main job as the pastor teacher of a congregation is to teach the Word of God. So this is my job description. Donald Gray Barnhouse was, in my opinion, one of the best, greatest Bible teachers of the 20th century. He was a pastor for many years of a Presbyterian church in Philadelphia, had a national radio broadcast, and a great, deep, baritone voice that was commanding when you heard it on the radio. Great illustrator and a great Bible teacher. He went through the book of Romans on the radio. I think it took him, I don't know how many years. He has a multi-volume set on just the book of Romans. But one of the things he said was this, and I quote, "No man is ever going to be able to fulfill the pulpit adequately unless he spends thousands of hours year after year in the study of God's Word." End of quote. And I think he is dead right. That it is the pastor's job to spend his life studying the Scripture so that he can teach the Word of God. I remember early in my life, with a desire to teach the Scripture, hearing a man named Charles Woodbridge, who talked about what it would take to become a Bible teacher. I was sitting in chapel in college as he was speaking, and he talked about the fact that it was going to take a lot of time. And then I remember hearing him say, well, I just eliminated most of you. And then he described further what it was going to take. He said, well, I just eliminated another half of those that were left. And he kept going like that, and he says, well, I think I'm now talking to about two or three, and let me just tell you, if you pay the price, you can be a Bible teacher. So what I'm simply saying is, if you're going to do what the Scripture says a pastor ought to do, it's going to take a lot of time. And that's what you need to spend your time doing, and not anything that interferes with that. So I'm preaching to me now. Are y'all enjoying this? You know, you don't very often get to hear me preach to me directly, do you? It doesn't apply to you. This applies to me. This is what I ought to be doing. And frankly, I make all kinds of decisions all the time based on this. There are just one or two meetings I agree to go to, and others I just say no to, because I could go to meetings out the wazoo if I wanted to and just soak up all my time and take away from time in the Scripture. As a matter of fact, many years ago, a fellow named Phillips Brooks said, quote, I know of no department of human activity, from governing of a great nation to the doctoring of a little boy, where a disposition is not constantly appealing to invent some sudden method or seek some magical prescription that would obviate the careful, comprehensive study and long-continuing application. But this disposition is nowhere so strong, I think, as it is in the ministry. End of quote. Now, that's a little cumbersome worded because it was written probably about 100 years ago. But the point he's making is this. Everybody wants to figure out how you can get this done quick. Everybody wants to figure out how we can get this done without it costing a lot of time and effort. And when it comes to the study of the Scripture, it just can't be done. If I told you the number of hours I spend studying this book, it would probably shock you. It just takes hours and hours and hours if you're going to do it as God intended. So that is the job of a pastor. Don't ever forget that. If some pastor tells you, hey, he has any other job, he's missed it by that much, because this is the job description of what a man in the pulpit ought to be doing. Not just tickling your ears and not just motivating you, not just making you feel good, but teaching you the Word of God. Now, I well recognize this is not popular right now, and it's not the thing that's in vogue. I do recognize it's what God told me to do in His Word. Got it? Got it. All right. So what he's saying is, look, you go get somebody else to do that, because it's not right for us to neglect serving the Word and to go serve food. So here's what they did. Let's pick up at verse 5. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith, and six others. Now, here's what they did. They chose seven men. If you look at the list, they're all Greek names. Is that cute or what? Many have concluded that the complaint was from the Greeks against the Hebrews. So they solved the problem by choosing the Greeks to go see to it that this was done. Very little insightful observation. Now, one man is picked out above the others, and that's Stephen. And it's said of him that he was full of faith and the Holy Spirit. The reason that Stephen bubbles to the surface is because he becomes prominent in the next section. As soon as we get done with this, he ends up being the one that is the first martyr. So, at this early point, Luke goes out of his way to say that Stephen was one of the seven that was chosen, as was Philip and five others. Now, in this case, earlier it said, pick out seven men who have a good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. And now it says Stephen was full of, do you see the difference? Earlier it said they were full of wisdom. Now it says full of faith. And so obviously there's some relationship here. They didn't go out of the prescription. They stayed within the prescribed directive. And they chose people who were full of faith. Perhaps faith is the key to all those other things. These are people that are walking by faith, and consequently, they're spiritually minded. They're walking by faith, and consequently, they are people of wisdom. And they're walking by faith, and consequently, they have a good reputation among others. At any rate, the congregation chose seven men. They set them before the apostles, verse 6. The apostles prayed over them, laid hands on them, and set them apart to do this work of the daily distribution. Now, say a word or two about that. Where did they get the idea of laying hands on them? Well, apparently, that's what happened when you became a member of the Sanhedrin, that they laid hands on you as a symbolic gesture that made you a part of the Sanhedrin, which was the ruling body in Israel. Perhaps they got it from there. At least that has been suggested. Wherever they got it, this becomes ordination. The setting apart for a specific work. So men in the ministry are said to be ordained, set apart for the ministry of teaching the scriptures. These were set apart to take care of the daily distribution. Now, who were they? All we're told is they're called the seven. They are often considered to be deacons. And that is because, back up in verse 2, where it talks about serving tables, that's the verb form of the word deacon. And so they conclude that these were deacons. I thought that all my life, because that's the common understanding of this passage, until I studied the book of Acts. And I discovered, lo and behold, not everybody agrees with that. Well, then if they weren't deacons, who were they? And the answer is the seven. Not deacons, the seven. Well, who were the seven? Well, it tells us. People set apart to do a specific thing. Now, what drove me to that was this. One of these men is Philip. If you keep reading the book of Acts, when you get to chapter 21, Philip's name comes up again. He only appears three times in the book of Acts. That's the third and last time. And he is identified not as a deacon, but as one of the seven. So had he been a deacon, I suspect at that late date, Luke would have used that term to describe him. But he didn't. So these are just seven men picked out to do a specific task. And they did it. And several of them rose to a prominent place, as we will see in Acts 7 and Acts 8. Philip and Stephen immediately come to the fore in the leadership of the church at Jerusalem. One more observation. Let me give you the outcome. Verse 7 says, "The word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem." Now go back immediately to verse 1. "In the days when the number of the disciples multiplied." Now look at verse 7. "And the word of God spread, and the number of disciples multiplied." So they started out, this is very important, they started out at a time when the apostles were just teaching the scripture. People were coming to Christ, and the disciples were multiplying. People were not only coming to Christ, they were learning and growing, and the number of them was increasing. Then we had a dispute. That dispute could have destroyed the whole thing. They had a complaint. Had that complaint not been dealt with properly, it could have divided and destroyed the work. The point then is that they prevented a legitimate complaint becoming worse by dealing with it and dealing with it in a wise way. They let the people complaining pick out the people to solve the problem. And as a result, we're right back where we started from and where we should be. That is, the Word of God is spreading. A number of priests are obedient to the faith, which simply means they obeyed the command to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And the number of people growing in the Lord multiply. So that's the outcome. They dealt with the complaint with wisdom, and it didn't escalate. Rather, they continued to teach and preach with great blessing from the Lord. Now, let me sum this up, and let me make a couple of suggestions. I think the point is rather simple. This is the first dispute, and when it arose, they dealt with it. And the way they dealt with it is they let the people complaining be involved in solving the problem so that they could continue to teach the Word of God and do what God had instructed them to do. Now, I want to conclude by making a couple of very simple practical observations. Three, as a matter of fact. Number one, I think this passage is an illustration of the fact that pastors should pray, prepare, and preach the Word of God. As a matter of fact, it says that they gave themselves to prayer and the preaching of the Word. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, it says God gave some the gift of being an apostle. God gave some the gift of being prophet. He gave some the gift of being an evangelist. And he gave some the gift of being pastor-teacher. The word some doesn't appear before the word teacher. It appears before the word apostle, prophet, evangelist. And then it links pastor-teacher together. It unites them. In the Greek text, they're bound together. The word some indicates that in the English translation. In other words, as I said a moment ago, Ephesians 4 is teaching that a pastor ought to be a teacher. A pastor ought to be a teacher. May I repeat that? The pastor ought to be a teacher, not a motivational speaker, not a salesman, not a fundraiser. He ought to be a teacher. That is what he is supposed to do. Other things need to be done, granted, and that's why other people ought to do those things, not him. Now, I think pastors are leaders, but they don't do the work. Other people do the work. Which leads me to my second point. In this passage, it makes a point out of the fact that disciples were multiplying. So I would like to suggest that believers ought to be learners. Disciple, as you know, means learner, and you ought to be learning. These things are related. The pastor is to be a teacher, and the believers are to be learners. Now, what is it you're supposed to be learning? Am I supposed to be making theologians out of you? And the answer is no. Now, you ought to know some doctrine, but I'm not trying to make a theologian out of you. That's good because that would be hard. I'm not sure I'm capable of doing that. Don't want to do that. What is it then you're supposed to be learning? Look at the passage. Go find seven men who are full of faith. You're supposed to be learning to trust the Lord. You should be full of wisdom. You should be learning from the Scripture how to relate to people. You should be full of the Holy Spirit. You should be spiritually minded by now. And you should have a good reputation. All right. I'm the teacher, you're the learners, right? Test time. I'm now going to give the final exam. Maybe it's midterm. Here's the exam. We're going to have an election. The elders have decided we need three people. And this is the these are the qualifications. You have to be full of faith. You have to be full of wisdom. You have to be full of spiritual sense, spiritually minded, and you have to have a good reputation. Now, here's what I want to know. Here's the test. If that were the exam, would people on the nominating committee automatically think of you? Ooh, ouch. Yeah, right, you know? And by the way, you got to be able to wait on tables. Now, that's what this passage is teaching. That all believers are to be that way, recognizing all aren't, go pick out seven who are. That's the point. So I think we need to examine ourselves and say, wow, do I have the kind of reputation that I am spiritually minded, full of faith, and full of wisdom? That's quite a high standard, isn't it? All right, examine yourself and see if you meet the standard. That, I think, is part of what this passage is teaching us. One more thing. Pastors ought to be teachers, believers ought to be learners, and disciples ought to be serving. The number of the disciples was growing. There were needs to be met. So we choose from among the disciples who are growing people who can go serve. I believe that ultimately what God wants us to do is be like Jesus Christ. All of us agree with that? Well, what was he like? He was a servant. At the end of his life, John chapter 13, the night before he was crucified, he assembled and he washed the feet of the disciples. That text says he loved them to the uttermost, meaning he loved them completely. And the way he demonstrated it is he became a servant. Becoming like Christ is becoming a loving person. And part of being a loving person is that you are serving. Now, I think you can serve without growing. So notice the order in which I said this. The pastor is a teacher. The believers are learners. And learners are servants. Don't get the order backwards. You should be doing both learning and serving. But you can serve without growing. And that is bad. So, again, I would say, what is your service? What are you doing to serve the Lord? You ought to be doing something. And that is part of your growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Someone has said, and I quote, "I cannot believe that the purpose of life is to be happy. I think the purpose of life is to be useful, to be responsible, to be compassionate. It is above all to matter, to count, to stand for something, to have made some difference that you lived at all." End of quote. Is that rich? Can I repeat that again? This author, whom I don't know, says that I have a hard time believing that the purpose of life is to be happy. I think the purpose of life is to be useful, to be responsible, to be compassionate. We need to measure our lives by that rule. Do you matter? Do you count? Do you stand for something? Do you make a difference in somebody else's life? Does it matter that you lived at all? Well, in the economy of God, in the kingdom of God, that we'll all be in someday that know the Lord, what matters is that you become like Christ that you become full of faith and wisdom and the Holy Spirit with a good reputation, and that you are a servant. And when you meet the Lord, He will say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." And in the meantime, the people who know you will say, "What a joy to know you." Father, give us the grace to be the kind of disciples that are growing and serving, the kinds of disciples that glorify you with our lives, the kinds of disciples that love to serve. Father, give us the grace to be like your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.